Good morning.
Good morning.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Let us, believers in Christ, also lay aside every encumbrance of weight and the sin nature which so easily ensnares us with attacks from all sides. And let us run with endurance." Excuse me. Oh, hell, let's start over. "Let us run with endurance the race of our lives that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." In preparation for the study of the Word of God, it's time for self-evaluation. You can ask yourself, what thought pattern am I allowing to influence my life? As you go about your everyday life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, hang on, it started already. So as you go about your everyday experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at any moment in time, you can choose to tune your soul to the influence of KCOS, operating with the world system of thought, or you can choose to tune your soul to the influence of WGOD, operating with the divine system of thought. Bible study is a time to lay aside the spiritual battle of daily life, the internal fight between two kingdoms for control of your soul. It's a time to allow the infiltration of your soul and spirit with the mind of Christ, the Word of God, so that you can have a chance when you return to the world to operate with the same attitude that exists in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word of God refers to Bible study as a time of renewing. And as you let God the Holy Spirit fill up your deficiency of thought, leading you into the truths of the Word of God, He unveils the plan of God the Father for your life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Keep on being transformed by God in the renewing of your mind." So now's the time to let the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, prepare you in humility to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And as God prepares you for this renewing, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. The opening song is "Whosoever."
Father, but
Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to turn away from concentration on sin so that we can concentrate on you. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and you're listening to Lesson 429 of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series. Welcome to a ministry designed for people who want to develop a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's study, the Creator's will, is that you are free from sin obsessiveness. The Creator's will is that you are free from sin obsessiveness. We continue our study of the Creator versus Creature conflict, and we're studying our Creator. We're learning about God's person and His work so that we can have a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with Him. It's pretty tough to love somebody when you don't know them very well. Well, we're getting to know our God. And we use an encoding device called the Creator Clock to introduce ourselves to the various aspects of God's character and nature. Tick-tock, what time is it on the Creator Clock? It is 7 o'clock. And God is willing. We're studying God's will. And it is God's will that you discontinue sin obsessiveness. Well, this week I learned that I am not qualified to critique my teachers. And at least that is what I was told by a longtime a student of Pastor R.B. Thieme Jr. Well, I took the news with my characteristic enthusiasm for feedback. I consider myself to be both a lifelong learner and a seeker of truth. So I have never really been picky about whom my teacher is, as long as I'm able to learn and to grow from the teachings. I have learned profound things from unlikely sources. So if you want to teach me something, I'm all ears. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that I say to my clients on a regular basis. I tell them that the worst thing that they could ever do is teach a black person something. And they always say, why is that? I say, because we'll listen. And it's true. I will certainly listen. I am all ears for teaching. So I listened first to the subtle and then later to the overt messages that besmirched my credentials and my pastoral ability. And without making too much of the interaction, an assessment of the situation led me to some conclusions. I have been clear to you from the beginning of this indicting and dismissing the doctrine of rebound that I have the highest amount of respect for my two pastor teachers, Pastor Robert Thieme Jr. and Pastor Robert McLaughlin. And I defy anyone, including either of them, to say that I have ever, in any way, either publicly or privately, operated in a way that indicates anything different than the utmost reverence and respect for these men. I admire them for all of their strengths, and I admire them more for all the things that they are not. Their strengths are not in question in my soul. I love them more, though, for their weaknesses, and I love them most for their courage to take the point in a pulpit and to teach the Word of God amidst the hostilities of Satan's kingdom, and then to distribute it free of charge throughout the world. I don't get angry much in my old age, but if you want to be challenged to a duel to the death, then questioning my loyalties to these men and my absolute respect for them would be a good way to get invited to lose your life. Often I talk tough, but believe me, in this matter, I am dead serious. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Philippians. Philippians 1, 15. Perhaps Paul captured my attitude best when he in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some preach Christ even from mental attitude sinning. But some also preach from goodwill. I don't care how Christ is preached. I am in favor of it. Look a little bit ahead to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians 1, 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, I am happy when Christ is proclaimed. Whether it is in error or in truth, I salute these men who were my pastors, simply because they bothered to dedicate their lives to preach about my best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this is also true of me. When I see error in any teaching about Christ, especially in my own, when I see anything that is contradictory to what the Word of God has to say, I am obliged to speak up." Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. This is our first trip into Galatians, and we're going to spend some time there in the next several lessons to take a look at the issue that was created by us indicting and dismissing the doctrine of rebound, because it immediately brings up an issue. We're going to take a look at that issue. But on the surface in this lesson, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. See, Paul also reflects my attitude by saying this: "But even if we," and Paul is referring to himself, "or even if an angel from heaven," and he was being sarcastic here because that's what the Galatians thought that he was. They thought that he was an angel from heaven. And this was a group of people who had been polytheistic, and nature was their God. So when he came along and preached his new message, they were so excited that he had to be an angel from heaven. "But even if we, Paul, or even if an angel from heaven, which you think I am, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you," and that was he had preached to them faith alone and Christ alone as the ticket to eternal life, "he is to keep on being accursed." What is that saying? It's saying that all of these pastors who are teaching a gospel message of faith plus should keep on being accursed. Now, it isn't necessarily reflected in this verse, but Paul is out of his mind right now, pissed off. And so the next verse will give you a hint of that, but we won't really see that until we get into a more full treatment of Galatians chapter 1. But he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, "As we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to keep on being accursed." Now, if I'm not qualified to critique Pastor R.B. Thames Jr.'s teaching, who is? Furthermore, who would dare? The colonel had an aura of invincibility. He had an aura of unapproachability, even though that was not the case. One of the most gracious men I've ever met, one of the most smartest guys I've ever met, and one of the nicest guys I've ever met. But he had an aura about him. And even when you were part of his non-resident congregation, when you sat down at your cassette player or your CD player to listen to him, you snapped to attention. You turned into 9.9 on the sphincter scale. You get tight because you didn't want to move, you didn't want to breathe. Now, I don't know what you say to people when you bring them here. I don't know whether you say, "Oh, you better watch it because Pastor Rory will call you out in a lesson." But I know that I took clients of mine to a lesson with Pastor R.B. Thames, and I told one of the guys was a jokester. And I told him, "Chris, don't be joking in here. This is strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to anyone who is a serious student of the Word of God. And if you move, he will call you out. And he shook his head and said, yeah, whatever. Well, at a part of the lesson, he started talking, and Pastor Thiem called him out. And I didn't know that he had done it originally, because I was so stiff and rigid myself that I wasn't looking to the side. You dared not. But all of a sudden, I saw the president of the company I was with starting to slump in his chair. And I quickly glanced over my shoulder, and I noticed that there wasn't anybody between me and about 12 rows back. And I looked at Chris, this guy, out of the side of my eyes, and I saw him red as a beet, and I knew that it was him that was getting called out. Now, that's the atmosphere that existed when you went to Baraka Church. It was an atmosphere of tightness. So, nobody is going to take that guy on. Nobody. And I don't know whether you understand just how much courage it takes to take your teachers on. But see, you're not taking your teachers on. You're taking the teaching on. And that's very different. So you can have respect for the person and be soft on the person, but you have to be tough on the issue. And the issue is the truth of the Word of God. And you're either dealing with truth or you're dealing with a lie. And it's black and white to me. It's black and white to God. And there's no room for deviation. I was studying the doctrine of election with Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who has 8 volumes. He's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has 8 volumes. And the first thing I did when I became a pastor is buy those 8 volumes, man. There's so much depth in there. Well, I was studying the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination, and I found out that he was teaching in those 8 volumes, limited atonement. Now, this is a pastor who is in the line of pastors that I come from. This is Pastor R.B. Thiem's teacher, and he's teaching limited atonement. And the only reason I recognized it is because of the song that June has that gives the order of the divine decrees. And I noticed, wow, that was a left turn. It was a hyper-Calvinist viewpoint. And it was so subtle that even when you're looking for it, you can't find it. Now, that's a big deal. That is not a little matter. Because that teaching of that generation of teachers is passed to my teacher, is passed to one of his students, and then it got passed on to me. Now, I've never taught limited atonement, and I don't believe in limited atonement. I am not a Calvinist. I'm a Christian. But the point is that if you aren't watching, you can get fooled really easily, and that can last for the rest of your life. You have to be paying attention. So, if I'm not qualified to critique Pastor R.B. Thiem Jr.'s teaching, who is? Who would dare? Who would dare to take on Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary? Certainly somebody as minute and insignificant as me couldn't deign to take on men as august and robust as that, right? It's my job to do that. What I am qualified to do, and what I was qualified to do by the 2 pastors who taught me, what they taught me to do, is to critique any teaching that is not consistent with the Word of God, including my own. And what I'm really good at is taking something that you write or something that you say and writing it down and comparing it to Scripture and then knowing from that comparison whether it's a lie or not. And that is called debunking. I just wasn't aware that I had to do that for every single thing that is ever said to me about God. I didn't think about that level of alertness. Be sober, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You have to be on that level of alertness all the time. Well, I know a lie when I see it. And when I see one concerning the word of God, I will say so, no matter whom it offends, and no matter the personal consequences I endure as a result. My objective as a pastor is stated clearly at the end of every lesson in our closing prayer. Here it is. We pray that the messages from this pulpit are an accurate reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ's person, his thinking, his work, his reputation, and his essence. That's what I stand for. Now, in our studies this year, which indict and dismiss the doctrine of rebound, I have been more critical of myself than I have been of anyone else. I taught you the doctrine of rebound, and by indicting and dismissing this doctrine, after comparing it with what the Word of God has to say, I have indicted myself more than I have indicted anyone else. And even though I have been teaching and believing this doctrine for years, and I was just talking on the way over here to one of the non-resident congregation members, they're now going to be called soon-to-be resident congregation members, in our encouraging way of welcoming them into the community. Tracy Bixby is here. Hi, Tracy. So I was talking to one of the guys, and I asked him what his impression was of the teaching of rebound. He said, "Hell, I've been doing rebound for only 3 years. Dummies like you have been doing it for 25. I can't even imagine how you feel." It's like, I tell you, I don't get no respect. But it was a great point, right? It's a great point, a point that I'll address in the next lesson. So the indictment and dismissing of this doctrine indicts me. Unfortunately for you, it doesn't dismiss me. But even though I have been teaching and believing this doctrine for years, I am gladly admitting error and moving our eyes, the eyes of our soul, to the truth of the Word of God. Gladly. I feel no shame. I feel no embarrassment for being wrong. I am not moving us to a different theology. I am actually moving us away from theology. I'm beginning to believe that theology is the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. I'm moving us to a focus on the Word of God only. I am not moving us to a focus on me or to a puffing up of my limited intelligence. I am not special. I am simply stating that the Word of God doesn't need any help. It does not need theology's help. It does not need my help. The Word of God requires my non-interference. The Word of God needs only to be understood as if the Lord Jesus Christ were teaching it to us personally. And by the way, He is teaching it to us personally through the agency of God the Holy Spirit every time we come to biblical study. Pastor R.B. Thieme Jr. taught the Word of God for over 50 years. Pastor Robert McLaughlin has taught the Word of God for over 30 years. If I have to wait until I have taught as long as they have to point out error in the teaching of the Word of God, I will be face to face with the Lord by that time. I'll be dead. Both of these teachers helped me to discern error. And I owe it to you and to my Savior to point out any situation where His person or His word is not being represented accurately. And unfortunately for you, and even more unfortunately for me, once we open this kettle of worms, there are a lot of worms in that can. And I'll just throw one out for you. How can you adjust to the justice of God? I remember sitting at one of the best taught lessons I've ever listened to at the 2008 Grace Bible Church Conference, where Pastor McLaughlin taught on adjusting to the justice of God. And I remember there was a little small Barah Ministries contingent at that conference, and I gathered them all around in a huddle, and I said, "What'd you think of the lesson?" And they said, "Oh, it's great, it's great, it's phenomenal, it's great, it's great." I said, "Yeah, I thought so too, and you know what else I thought? There is no way in hell I could do any of that, ever. I could never adjust to the justice of God. Never. It's hopeless." But justice is our point of contact with God. No. No, it isn't. No, it's not. Well, if I could never do that, then what is that teaching teaching me? We'll cover that in the third lesson. See, I'm sorry, I'm a former broadcaster. Details at 10. But that, among other things, is one of the doctrines that is under suspicion. Both of my teachers helped me to discern error. And I have to point out error. The doctrine of rebound does not represent the character and nature of God accurately. I will always be more concerned with what God and His Word have to say than I will be concerned with avoiding any criticism that is directed at me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You should probably, if you got your little ribbon, if you're doing a physical Bible, you should probably leave the ribbon in 1 John, because we're going to spend some time in there after the break. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. There is a command from our God in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "Beloved," the most affectionate term that is used to reference believers in Christ, "beloved, do not," God forbid, that's what it says in the Greek, "do not," God forbid, "believe every spirit. But it is imperative that you examine the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It is my job to examine everything and to point out error wherever it exists, and especially error in my own work. I will do my job. It's your job to do the exact same thing. If you see any error in my work and you don't approach me about it, but instead walk away for another pastor, neither are you giving me nor this congregation the benefit of your growth and wisdom as a Christian." And that's what I see people doing. They see a pastor make a mistake. They're dealing with their false standard of dealing with other people. And that false standard is, you ought to have integrity, you ought to never make a mistake, you ought to be perfect, which no human being is. All have sinned and fall short of the essence of God. And then when they see the error, and no matter how many times the person says to them, "I am not perfect, I am going to make mistakes, you are going to see it every week," they don't believe it, and then when they see an error, they run away. I mean, I hate listening to myself after a lesson. I listened to myself last week for the first time in a long time. And I'm glad I did, because June's reverb problem is out of control. We got to get that fixed. Right. But I'll tell you, I made a simple mistake, and I was talking about a Sunday and mentioned Monday. I mean, it's just as simple as that. You get excited up here, and you lose your mind temporarily. It happens. Now, I don't think that's going to threaten anybody's salvation, but it's an error nonetheless. So if you see an error in my work and you don't approach me about it and instead walk away for another pastor, I don't get it. As far as I'm concerned, that's a travesty. So in our examination of 1 John chapter 1, we see the Apostle John refuting three Gnostic lies. The true humanity of Christ did not exist. There is no sin nature, and there is no personal sinning. And last week I told you that if there is no true humanity of Christ, there is no cross. If I can get you to believe that, I can get you to believe that there is no cross. But if I can also get you to believe there is no sin nature and there is no personal sinning, then what was so special about the true humanity of Christ, which, by the way, didn't exist? That lie is gorgeous. It is thorough. So it wasn't just one and a couple throwaways. It was thoroughly attacking Jesus Christ. Now, in the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1, John uses his credentials to refute the first of three Gnostic lies, that the true humanity of Christ was merely an illusion and that the true humanity of Christ did not exist. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John immediately rejects the Gnostic claim, guaranteeing that the true humanity of Christ did indeed exist. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What John is saying in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, is that all the apostles had empirical knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this was another mistake I made last week when I was talking about empiricism, and I said, hear, see, feel, touch. Well, feel and touch are the same, right? That's just how you can get kind of crazy. But here it is. As an apostle, John had empirical knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard him. He saw him. He felt him. That means he touched him. Regularly, he was close enough to smell him. He was an apostle who was always reclining on Jesus' bosom. He was always laying on his chest. The other apostles kind of were bothered by that. And indeed, John even tasted the Lord. In Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Yes, we can even taste the Lord. Well, John experienced the true humanity of the Lord with every empirical sense. Take a 5-minute break. When you come back, we'll continue and learn more about this 1 John.
Where the
Welcome back. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we'll look at the NET Bible translation. This is what we proclaim to you. We proclaim to you what was from the beginning at the first advent, the Lord in true humanity, Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you what we have heard. We proclaim to you what we have seen with our eyes. We proclaim to you what we have looked at, perceiving after observation in our thinking. And we proclaim to you what we have touched with our hands, and we have touched the word of life. The word of life, logos of Zoe, the resurrected Christ. John is saying, the Gnostics say that the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist, and I say they're lying. Because I saw him, heard him, felt him, tasted him, smelled him. Got him. Oh. Woo. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And the Zoe life of the resurrected Christ was manifested. What does that mean? We beheld his glory. And we have seen and we testify and we proclaim to you the existence of the living, eternal Zoe life of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that had no beginning and no ending, who was with God the Father in the beginning, not a beginning, and who was manifested to us, John and the other apostles. What a phenomenal way to communicate credentials. I'm looking forward to us going into Galatians because you're going to see two very different styles of communication about giving credentials. And John is a very gentle man. And he does this refuting of a lie very gently. Paul, on the other hand, was flipped out with the Galatians and he was not very nice, although he was a lot nicer than I would have been. The Lord Jesus Christ is the uniquely born one from God, the monogenes in the Greek, 100% undiminished deity. What does it mean, undiminished deity? That if you were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ right now, what you would see is God and all of his essence. You would be looking at Jesus Christ and you would be seeing the creator clock live and in color. 100% God. At the center of him, unconditional love for all mankind. But you would also be seeing a physical body that was perfect. No personal sinning, no sin nature, the Lamb without spot or blemish of the Old Testament. By the way, just a quick side note on the Old Testament. It always was a curiosity to me how in the age of Israel you could go a whole year sinning, and then on one day, all those sins were imputed on the Day of Atonement. And now I know. Because if you get rid of rebound, there was a sacrifice for sins. See, the sacrifice for sins happened for us backward at the cross. And it took care of all the sins. But back then, the sins were taken care of once a year until the cross. It pointed forward. So it always clicked in my head that that doesn't make sense in light of rebound. Like they were out of fellowship for a year, and then all of a sudden they got back in fellowship one time. That's pretty cool. I'd like to have that deal. Well, we do have that deal, but we have an even better deal. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the uniquely born one from God, 100% undiminished deity with no loss of function. 100% true humanity in one person forever with no loss of anything except personal sins and a sin nature. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Because what John has said in the first two verses of 1 John is that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed come to the earth in the form of true humanity. And it is not just reflected by John. Paul reflected it too in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, and we'll take it to verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, this thinking in yourselves, the same attitude which was also resident in Christ Jesus. Now, this is funny, because Jesus Christ had the mind of Christ, and you can have the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ is his own, and he is the source, but you can be a recipient of the mind of Christ. Kind of cool. So have this attitude in yourself, the same attitude that was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, 100% undiminished deity, did not regard equality with God the Father a thing to be seized and held. All right, so what does that mean? The Lord Jesus Christ was in submission to God the Father. Did he use attributes of his deity at some times? Yes, he did. In line with the plan of God the Father. He could read people's thoughts in line with his plan for God the Father. But example, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was hungry, after 40 days of testing in the desert, it was not part of the plan of God for him to turn rocks into bread. And he didn't, even though he could have, and even though he was tempted to do it by Satan. So that's what this verse is saying. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God the Father a thing to be seized and held. He was equal in his deity to God the Father. Co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal. But he didn't think it was a big deal, this submission to authority. Who did? Satan. Satan thought it was a big deal to be equal with God as opposed to being in submission with God. And he elevated himself. He attempted to elevate himself to the level of God. And it's not just Satan that does that. We do that every single day. When we commit a personal sin, we're elevating ourselves to the level of God. We're saying we know better than him. That we have a better plan than him for our lives. That if we're arguing with somebody, we think that it's much better to argue than it is to forget it. We think it's much better to hold grudges than it is to move on. That's us thinking that equality with God is a thing to be seized and held. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But he emptied himself. Kenoo in the Greek. The doctrine of kenosis. He emptied himself. What is that? Deprived himself of the rightful function of deity in many circumstances. Taking the form of a bondservant. What's a bondservant? 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week service, slavery to God the Father. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Look at this. Tapenos means degraded, humiliated himself. It was humiliating for deity to take on the form of true humanity even without a sin nature. He lowered himself. He lowered himself so that he could communicate to us clearly that he knew what we were going through, because he was tempted in every way that we are, but even more, yet without sin. Being found in appearance as a man, he humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One Gnostic lie down, two to go. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, look there. John invites the Gnostics to fellowship with God after he tells them that they're insane for thinking that the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. Then he invites them to fellowship. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, Gnostics, so that you too may have fellowship with us as believers in Christ. And indeed, our fellowship as believers is with God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John states one of his purposes in writing this epistle. And here's the Weiss translation of this. And these things, as for us, we are writing in order that our joy, having been completely full in times past, may persist in that state of fullness through the present time. That's the Christian way of life. Joy. That's what God expects for you. Joy. He does not expect that the Christian way of life is something that you tolerate. But if you're religious and legalistic or involved in religion and legalism, that's exactly how you'll view life. Because legalism And religion is a burden. It weighs you down, it drags you out, and it has a tremendous ability to suck all the joy out of living. That is not the Christian way of life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with him. You are in the light. If you are an unbeliever, you are not in fellowship with God. You are in the darkness. And once you have fellowship with God, you can't get out. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit places every believer into union with Christ through the baptism by the agency of the Spirit, and all things become new for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, first class condition, if and it's true. If anyone is in union with Christ, and yes, all believers in Christ are, he is a new creature. The sovereignty of the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God's gifts are irrevocable. He will not let you out of his plan once you're in it. He will not let you lose fellowship with him. He will not take away the Holy Spirit from you. He will not revoke your salvation under any circumstance. There is nothing you can do to undo what God has done on your behalf. Take comfort in that. There is nothing that you can do to undo what God has done on your behalf. Take comfort in that. Sin obsessiveness misses that point completely. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we assert that we have fellowship with God, that we are believers in Christ, and yet we walk in the darkness of unbelief, living the Gnostic lies and rejecting the true humanity of God, of Christ, rejecting the word of God concerning the sin nature and personal sinning, we lie. Do you see anything gray about that? Is there anything gray about how John is handling this? We lie. Well, yeah, but see, I don't know. I mean, what are his motives? What would somebody's motives be? Who cares? It's a lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. And practice can be translated agree with. And that's a better translation. We lie and do not agree with the truth. If we don't agree with the truth, then what do we agree with? A lie. It's that simple. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, maybe you will, maybe you won't, you have a choice, which is, again, a loud and resounding fact that this is talking to unbelievers, because believers are already in the light. But if we do, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, is what cleanses us from all sin. That's what cleansed us from our sins, the blood of Jesus. And how many sins did it cleanse us from? All of them. Don't miss that word. It's little, but it's huge. For the Gnostics to become believers in Christ, they would have to choose to change their views about all three of their beliefs and instead choose to believe the word of God, with faith alone and Christ alone as the way to eternal life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin nature, first class condition if, and Gnostics do, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God's word is not in us. Now see, there's the use of we and us is Paul is John being nice. Because I would say, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself, and the truth of God's word is not in you. It would be personal. To him, he was nice. If we say that we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God's word is not in us, because there was only one uniquely born being who had no sin nature, and that was Christ, the very person that they're assailing here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, here's our fun one. if we confess our sins, third class condition, if, maybe you will and maybe you won't, you unbelievers have a choice. God the Father is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is righteous, free from sin himself, thus qualified. You have to be perfect to forgive sins. And now in the Greek, hina and the subjunctive indicates a moment in time with an ongoing result. See, this is something that you would miss in this verse. If you don't assess that and you don't understand what that means in the Greek, you'll miss it. Now, see, in Rebound, we're taught to believe that when you sin, you're out of fellowship with God. And when you confess it, you get back in. But the Greek says that God the Father is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins one time at a single moment in time. And the result is that that forgiveness stands finished forever and is complete. That sheds a whole new light on the verse, doesn't it? The conditional aspect of it sheds a whole new light. If this was talking about believers in Christ, it wouldn't be a conditional. It would be first class condition. It wouldn't be third class condition. So if we confess our sins, God the Father is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins one time, with an ongoing result that our sins are forgiven forever and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this refers to unbelievers. When unbelievers completely agree with God, homo logeo, confess, completely agree with God about the sin nature. In other words, they're not saying, oh, there is no sin nature and there is no personal sinning. Because if there is no sin nature and there is no personal sinning, then there's no spiritual death. And so we're basically good people. No, you were born spiritually dead. So once we agree with God, confess that we do have a sin nature and we do commit personal sins, therefore we are a sinner and we want to be saved, what does God the Father do? Always the same thing. And he's righteous so he can do it. He forgets your sins and then takes you out of a state of unrighteousness. All unrighteousness gone. That is a salvation-oriented message. This cannot be talking about believers in Christ. Believers in Christ have the righteousness of God imputed at the moment of salvation. Their righteousness is not an issue after salvation. You are absolutely righteous. You are in union with Christ. It is not a debate. Cannot be a verse about believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 confirms this. God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin nature, to be a sin substitute on our behalf, so that we might become the absolute righteousness of God in union with him. There it is. We have absolute righteousness. We're in union with God. All unrighteousness done. It's not an issue. You are absolutely righteous and declared so by the doctrine of justification. Not only did he give you his absolute righteousness, but then he went to court and declared it legally sound. Justification. He redeemed you from the slave market of sin, opened the gates of prison, let you out of spiritual death, and then gave you righteousness and then declared it. Expiated you, paid the debt in full. Saved once and for all time. Never an issue again. Yet, what do we engage in? Sin obsessiveness. Oh, my God, I sinned. Oh, my God. But not once during a week do we say, oh, my God, I have absolute righteousness. Oh, my God, I'm indwelled by the whole Trinity. Oh, my God, I can't get out of fellowship with God. Oh, my God, I'm filled with the Spirit. Not once during a week do we say that. Why? We're priests. Royalty. Why aren't we saying that? Why are we sin obsessing? Rebound. Keep moving. Someone who owns the gift of absolute righteousness once and for all time does not ever again need to be cleansed from unrighteousness. When God says all in this verse, he means all unrighteousness. And if believers in Christ need to confess their sins to be forgiven, hear me now. Listen to this. If believers in Christ need to confess their sins to be forgiven, why did one of the greatest Bible teachers in the history of mankind, when he was dealing with his worst church, which is the Corinthians, 29 chapters in two letters, why didn't he mention confession of sins not even once? Why? Why in 29 chapters did he not mention it, not even once, when he was dealing with the most sinful group there is? Why? No, forget that. Forget that. Scratch that. Just put that over here. Why didn't he mention it in any of his letters? Why didn't he ever mention it if it's so important? He never mentions it. I can't believe that God, the Holy Spirit, would let him do that. Too obvious. This is too obvious. If we had to confess our sins to be forgiven, it would be all over the New Testament. It is nowhere. But anytime homologeo shows up, it always points to salvation, except in about one instance, and I think that's in James, where he says we should confess our sins to each other. That was James starting the 12-step program. Amen? Amen? All right, no, come on. I'm going to stop saying amen after a while. Stop saying good morning. Stop saying amen. All right, we'll start with praise the Lord, Jamie. Is that what we should say? Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Hey, we're Pentecostal now. Paul did mention this, though, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, when you were unbelievers, spiritually dead in your transgressions and spiritually dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God the Father made you spiritually alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven us, read it with me, all, one more time, all our transgressions. When you were unbelievers, his enemy, spiritually dead in your transgressions, spiritually dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God the Father made you spiritually alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Paul did say that. You're forgiven. We have to be clear on one thing. God cleansed believers from all unrighteousness, and therefore, it is never to be an issue in our lives again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins as believers in Christ, the perfect payment for all of our sins, and not for ours only, but for those sins of the whole world, unbelievers as well. So you don't have anything special. God is not a God of partiality. He forgave your sins, but he forgives unbelievers' sins as well. Wow. The Lord said on the cross, tetelestai, in John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. What's finished? Salvation is finished. The sin problem is finished. The creator versus creature conflict is finished. Period. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not believers. The world, the cosmos, to himself. And not counting their trespasses against them. All, whosoever, unlimited atonement, paid. In full. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Believers? Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that the sin nature might be rendered impotent, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but For he who has died, and that's all believers in Christ, is freed from the sovereignty of the sin nature. You are freed from the sovereignty of the sin nature. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer under the rules. You are no longer under the law. You're under grace. That's why Moses longed to see our day. That's why he always wondered, what's after the cross? Shut up. Lord used to say, Moses, none ya business. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the Mosaic law as a church age believer, you're under grace. And how stupid is it to define grace as you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but he gave it to you anyway? That's bullshit. It's so much more than that. It's amazing what grace is. That's why the guy wrote that in a song. You can't reduce grace to a definition like that. If we believe that we have to continually confess our sins in order to be loved and forgiven and accepted by a God who loves us unconditionally, then we are telling the Lord in our souls that we believe his work on the cross on our behalf was not sufficient, and that our person is more powerful than his person to handle the sin problem. Let me repeat that. If we believe that we must continually confess our sins in order to be loved and forgiven and accepted by a God who loves us unconditionally. First class condition if and we do. Then we are telling the Lord in our souls that we believe his work at the cross on our behalf was not sufficient, and that our person is more powerful than his person to handle the sin problem, and that makes us Roman Catholic. Because that's exactly what Roman Catholic doctrines say. And why are we saying this? Because we think that the forgiveness of our sins requires our own help through confession, and that it was not taken care of by his own help at the cross. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says. For if righteousness comes through the Mosaic law, and let's just assume that it did, that's another way to use the first class condition if in the Greek, then Christ died needlessly at the cross. If we can take care of our own sins by following law, why would Christ need to go make a sacrifice of himself at the cross? That would be stupid. And who in their right mind would do that? Nobody. You can't take care of your own sins. There's nothing you can do to take care of your own sins. The only thing you can do is sin in the flesh. Its function is to sin. We don't need a Savior if we can handle our own sin problems. John closes out the first chapter of John, 1 John, by refuting the final Gnostic lie. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, maybe you do say it and maybe you don't. But if you do, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:8, we're a liar if we say it. In 1 John 1:10, if we say it, we make God a liar. The true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed exist. John experienced it with all of his senses. We do indeed have a sin nature. We do indeed commit personal sins. So the three Gnostic lies are dismissed as false by 1 John chapter 1. What does it mean to confess sins then? It's something that unbelievers need to do to be saved. The unbeliever must completely agree with God concerning the sin matter, that they have a sin nature, that they are spiritually dead, that they commit personal sins, that the sin nature and personal sinning separate them from a relationship with a perfect God, and that in his true humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross freed whosoever from the power of the sin nature, cleansed whosoever from all personal sins and all unrighteousness and pave the way for whosoever to have a relationship with the Godhead forever and ever. And as for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be free from sin obsessiveness. We need to realize that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. We need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ solved the sin problem with his work at the cross. We need to realize that we are forgiven, were forgiven from the foundation of the world, so that we can concentrate on receiving all of the benefits that he has in store for all who believe. Off of sin obsessiveness, on the Christ and all the things that he has in store, the riches of his glory. June, come on up and tell us to what God feels about sin.
Remembers to forget. He is now.
Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for giving us the courage to not hold any teacher or any teaching sacred, not even our own, but to only hold sacred the thing that you have given us, which is the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the inerrant canon of Scripture. Thank you for that. And I pray that the lessons that we've learned this year about being sober and being on the alert will sear into the consciousness of those who have heard these messages, so that we might inspect the Word like the Bereans did to see if these things are so. And we pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.